We're going to be reading from Exodus today, Exodus chapter 33. And we're going to focus on a segment that I discovered as I was going through the message last time I was preparing for it. I realized that I had skipped something that I thought probably would have gone better before the last message. But that's how it is sometimes in studies and moving along, and I wasn't prepared to give it at that point, and I'd already given the information to Brother Ralph who was doing the bulletin. But I wanted to go back and cover it. It touched slightly about what I talked about last time on God being a God of mercy, and we'll see that today. But it took a look at one other aspect, and we'll take a look at that today and do some emphasis of that. So if you'd like to turn with me, if you haven't got there already, Exodus chapter 33, we'll begin there. Verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, 'I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight.' Now therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, Lord, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And God said to Moses, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "Well, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can I sit? How then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, and I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we and I and your people may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth?" And so the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." Then Moses said, "I pray you, show me your glory." And he said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion or mercy to whom I will show compassion." If you remember last time, the last message I spoke, I shared with you out of Exodus chapter 34, and we saw five expressions of God's nature there. And the five expressions were merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, and then forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Through that, we saw that God has a triangle of mercy that flows up and then down over these five things. Abundant and steadfast love and faithfulness at the top, overflowing, down the slow to anger, keeping steadfast love for thousands, and then finally at the bottom, being merciful and gracious, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. And we looked at how God's nature gave us this triangle of God's mercy upon us. Well, today, I want to look specifically at the idea of Him being gracious. I talked a little bit about His mercy, and so I'm going to look more specifically about Him being gracious as it describes here in this text. In Exodus 33:18, Moses pleads with God, "Show me your glory." And God answers, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name." And remember, His name is, at this point, we have a hint in your text, capital L-O-R-D, what is it?
Yahweh.
Yahweh, good. "And I will be gracious," it says, "and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy to whom I will show mercy." Moses asked to see God's glory. God proclaims to him His name. In other words, if you grasp or understand the name of God, Yahweh, you have seen His glory. God is not playing games with Moses when Moses cries out, "Show me your glory." And God answers, "This is my name." The names of God are a manifestation of His glory. The name in verse 19 is Yahweh. The same name we see lesson after lesson after lesson in the Old Testament. The Lord in your version. But this time, the name is given a different explanation. He says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show mercy or compassion to whom I will show compassion. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 4, the name Yahweh was explained with the words, as I talked about before in one of my first messages, I am who I am. Here it is explained with the words, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. Notice how these sentences are both built in the same way. In Exodus 3:14, the focus was on the existence of God. That is, what He is without anything outside Himself determining His personality or His power. But in Exodus 33:19, the focus is on the gracious action of God. That He does what He does without anything outside Himself determining His choices. And this is what God reveals about Himself when Moses asked to see God's glory. Therefore, I would draw out of this teaching for us this morning that it is the glory of God to be gracious to whomever He pleases apart from any constraints originating outside His own will. Or another way to put it would be that the sovereign freedom has to be essential to God's name if He is God. God is utterly free from the constraints of His creation. The inclination of His the inclinations of His will move in directions that He alone determines. Whether influences appear to change His will are influences which He ultimately has ordained to happen. His choice to show mercy to one person and not to another is a choice that originates in the mystery of His sovereign will, not in the will of His creatures. And in Exodus 33:18-19, it teaches us that this self-determining freedom of God is His name and His glory. If God ever surrendered the sovereignty of His freedom in dispensing His mercy, He would cease to be the all-glorious one. He would no longer be Yahweh, the God of the Bible. And it's a hard thing for many people to understand that He is free to do what He wants. But He doesn't act on it the way we think He should act on it. Before we unpack some of this practical implications of this doctrine, let's put the context into better focus. This will help us see just what implications this doctrine had for Moses about God's glory and God's name. Back in Exodus chapter 32, we need some context. The people of Israel had rebelled against God by making a golden calf to worship just after they had promised 40 days earlier that they wouldn't do it. And just over a month later, here they are worshiping a golden calf. And God says to Moses in Exodus chapter 32, verse 9, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them. Okay? So this is the picture that most people see God in the Old Testament. God of wrath. You never see the context in which He has to come out and appear in that way. But Moses, he responds to God in verses 11 through 13 of chapter 32 with a desperate prayer for the people. He makes this case not on the basis of Israel's worth, but on the basis of God's worth. He's starting to understand God. Your name, he says, will be profaned among the Egyptians, and your word to the fathers will fall. And so God relents. Instead of destroying the whole people, he appoints the son of Levi to kill about 3,000 of the men. We see that later on in chapter 32. And he sends a plague among the people. Then God resumes his purpose to send the Israelites to the promised land. And in verse 34, God says to Moses, but now go lead the people to the place which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. But you know, Moses, he's not the type of person that is satisfied with God just sending his angel. Okay? In our text, 33:15, he says, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. He doesn't want his angels leading. He wants him leading. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people, if you don't come with us? Well, this is an astonishing request, for God had just said in 33:3, I will not go up among you, lest I consume you in the way. See, he knew the people would continue to rebel. And he says, I will destroy them, for you are a stiff-necked people. God had said that if he goes up with them, he would wipe them out along the way. But Moses says that if God will not go up with them, he won't go either. Moses is holding out for something unspeakable, that a holy God will have so much mercy upon a stiff-necked people that he will not only go up with them to the promised land, but also, as it says in verse 16 of chapter 33, that God would make them a distinct people among all the peoples of the earth. If Moses' request was unthinkable, God's answer in verse 17 of chapter 33 was doubly so. He simply says, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. In other words, God says, yes, he will go up with the stiff-necked people. He will let the grace that he gives Moses flow over into this rebellious people. And you can see from Exodus 34:9 that this decision of God to go with the people is pure grace. There Moses says, if I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, let the Lord, I pray, go in the midst of us, although it is a stiff-necked people. You see, the people do not deserve the blessing of God's presence. They are stiff-necked. But in mercy, God is going to give them another chance to follow him in obedience. Now the question rises, why in verse 18 of chapter 33, Moses prayed to see God's glory? I think that's remarkable in and of itself. And it's a whole other message I won't cover here. But he says, I pray thee, show me your glory. You know, I think the reason was this, that Moses knew that his request for God's presence with this stiff-necked people would never succeed if it were based on any qualifications of himself or the people he was representing. In verse 34:9, he includes himself in the sin and the iniquity of the people. So for Moses to have the assurance that God would actually be this gracious to Israel, he needed to see some basis in God and not in himself or the people. He needed a glimpse into the nature of God. He wanted some confirmation. He knew God was an all-glorious God. But was this glory of such nature that it would encourage Moses to believe that God would really be gracious to the stiff-necked people and not wipe them out? So Moses says, show me your glory. Let me have a glimpse into your divine nature. Let me see the meaning of your great name. Show me the foundation of this amazing promise. Give me some assurance that you will indeed grant your saving presence to this people. To this, God responds in verse 19. He says, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. In other words, when Moses asks to behold God's glory, God reveals as of first importance of his name, which he explains with the words, I will be gracious to whom I'm gracious. So, in its Old Testament context, the declaration of God's absolute freedom to be gracious to whomever he pleases is intended to give Moses hope and assurance that God indeed can and will be gracious to this stiff-necked people that he was leading, the people of Israel, and that he would go with them to the promised land. And you know, the Bible never gives us glimpses of God's nature merely for intellectual discussion. And I had a lot of that as I went and studied this. It opens, I believe, the name and the glory of God to our understanding in order to help us revere God and to love Him and to trust Him and to obey Him more. So when God stands before Moses and uncovers his innermost soul, the glory of his absolute divine freedom, he is doing it for a very practical purpose, namely to give Moses encouragement to get on with the mission of leading this people onto the promised land. The deepest doctrines of God have to do with everyday life, I have found. Theology is most relevant and practical of all the human disciplines that are out there today. It's more relevant and practical than science, math, and languages. The doctrines of God revealed in the Bible are of immense personal, practical, and eternal importance. Studying the name and glory of God will reveal God to us. The God of Exodus 33:19 is virtually unknown in the popular American church today. The practical relevance of God's freedom for Moses leads to some practical implications for us too. But before we unpack some of these, let's define our doctrine more precisely and survey the wider biblical foundation where it's found. We've stated that the doctrine of this text with these words: it is the glory of God to be gracious to whomever he pleases apart from any constraint originating outside his own will. Or, in other words, God's sovereign freedom is essentially to his name. When this doctrine is applied to the salvations of individuals, it's called unconditional election. Election refers to the choice God makes of whom he will save. And the unconditional refers to the fact that his choice is not based on any condition or qualification that the individuals have. Yet it does mean we do have a part. We still must choose to accept or reject it. In our study so far on God's names, we've tried to ask the question, why God is the way he is? And the answer we received from him was, I am who I am. There is nothing outside God that makes him the way he is. His being originates in himself. He simply is who he is from everlasting to everlasting. And we can worship in awe, or we can rebel in unbelief. Talk about worshiping in awe. Greg didn't realize that I was speaking again, and I told him every time I'm speaking until I tell you to stop, do songs on God, on the name of God, and the power of God. And the worship came right together today. I couldn't have asked him to do a better job. That was awesome. And you see how God's power is and how it works. Even the Lord's Supper meditation. Thank you, John, for that. This week we try to ask the question, why is God gracious to me? And the answer we receive from him is, you know, I'm going to be gracious to him. I'll be gracious. You know, there's nothing outside God that constrains his gracious election of me. His choices originate in himself. He chooses freely apart from any condition in us. We can stand in awe of his sovereign freedom and worship with gratitude, or again, we can rebel against this absolute authority and confirm that we have been passed over. The doctrine of unconditional election is rooted in the nature of God. His very name, his innermost glory is this: I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. If God were not free in the grace he gives, he would not be God. This is his name. Of the many passages in the New Testament which provide the wider biblical foundation of this doctrine, let me mention from five books this morning in the New Testament where you can go and discover this again, how gracious he is through Jesus. The first one I'd like to go to is in Romans chapter 9. I also refer to Romans 2. I think it does a good job as well. But in Romans 9:14, God's righteousness consists in his being an all-glorious God and refusing to be anything less than all-glorious. It should be the delight of our life to behold this God and to ponder his awesome sovereignty. Paul asked, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it depends not upon man's will or exertion, but upon God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, I have raised you up for this purpose of showing my power in you, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy upon whoever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Do you see there that Paul draws out of Exodus chapter 33:19 the same doctrine we have? The basis of God's mercy to me is not my own will, but God's will. When I choose God, it is because He has first chosen me. My will is not sovereign and self-determinating as God's is. He has chosen us, and so the question is, will we choose Him? He has chosen us, will we choose Him? Romans 2, if you look there, it's not going to be on the screen, but in Romans 2, he also talks about the impartiality of God. If you looked in verse 4 of Romans 2, do not think it lightly of the riches of His kingdom, or the forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. He is gracious to whom He wants to be gracious. And He says in verse 13 of 2, Romans 2, 4, it is not the hearers of the law, but those who do that will be justified. So the question continues to come out. Will you accept it, or will you reject it? Acts 13, 48, secondly. Luke records for us Paul's preaching in the synagogue to the non-Hebrew people in Antioch of Pisidia. Then he shows us how we should understand the response and the message that they gave in verse 48. He says, as many as were ordained or determined to have eternal life, they believed. In other words, God wants all, everyone, everywhere to have eternal life, but He has given them the choice to believe and accept His teachings. The prior ordination of God's will is that those who have faith, a belief that is set on action, a doing faith, that they would receive the gift of God's grace. And so, saving grace is given to whoever God wills unconditionally. But again, we must ask the question, do we choose to accept it? John 10:26, thirdly. This is very similar. In Acts 13:38, we learn why some people do believe. But in John 10:26, Jesus tells us why some people don't believe. He says, you do not believe because you do not belong to my sheep. In other words, your believing in God does not by itself make you a sheep. Becoming a sheep, though, enables you to believe and to be sheep. You do not make yourself into a child of God by your own initiative and believing. God does the work and makes you the child. If you accept Jesus as Lord, God makes you into a child of God so that you have the nature that can believe. He is gracious to whom He will be gracious. The question is, will you accept and believe? Ephesians 1:4-5. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless, before Him. He predestined us in love to be His sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. God perseveres His freedom in the dispensing of His grace, so that when we boast, we will boast in the Lord and not in ourselves. All our choices are for the sake of the praise and the glory of His grace. You see, Jesus Christ is His purpose for our lives. And the question is, do we accept it? Do we accept His grace? 2 Peter 1:10. If the glory and the name of God is His sovereign freedom, how then should we think about our believing and our obedience? Peter gives us the answer. He says, therefore, brethren, be more zealous to confirm your call and your election. For if you do this, you will never fail. In other words, our zeal of faith and obedience to Him confirm us as His elect, as His chosen ones. Faith and obedience are not the gift. The gift is life in Him through Jesus Christ. God is not moved to choose us because of faith. We are moved to have faith because God has chosen us. He is gracious to whom He will be gracious. So the doctrine of unconditional election is not the product of an isolated text, and there's a lot more. I only get 1 through 5 here this morning. It has a broad biblical foundation, much broader even than we have seen here. And this is what we should expect, since the doctrine is rooted in the very name of God and is the heart of His glory. I do want to say that many people don't understand this doctrine and have reversed some things in the religious world. They say that faith is the gift, that we don't have the choice to choose to follow Him. And I think they've missed it big time. I think this is a misunderstanding of the will of God. Yes, He doesn't want any of us to perish. He makes that clear. But we do have the choice to choose Him. That's where free will comes into this big picture. Now, we must turn finally to some practical applications of this doctrine for us. What does this mean to me? And I've come up with 4. Humility for the best of saints, hope for the worst of sinners, help for the cause of mission, and homage for the name of God. And I'm going to deal with each one of those. So he's going to back up because I set up my slide wrong, and we'll start there. Good. There is no doctrine that tends more to the humility of the saints than the doctrine that's very virtue they possess is owing to the sovereign grace of God. Or how we need to dwell on the truth that our salvation is absolutely free and an unmerited gift. It will make you tremble when you realize how utterly dependent upon God we really are. We can't do it by ourselves. You are dead to your trespasses and sins, unable to lift the little finger of your will to please God. Many scriptures, Romans 8, Ephesians 2, John 15. And you know, God is absolutely free in absolutely free and unconditional grace has set His favor on you. And He's made you alive in Him when you choose to accept it. He took out your heart of stone and gave you a new heart of flesh with a will to believe and to obey. Therefore, every act of faith and every hint of obedience is the work of God's grace in your life. This should humble us to the dust and cut out our lives, every motion of pride. The doctrine of unconditional election means humility for the best of saints. This is what the doctrine supplied to Moses. Moses needed hope. Number 2, hope that God really could have mercy on a stiff-necked people who just committed idolatry and just scorned God, who had brought them out of Egypt. To give Moses the hope and confidence he needed, God said, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. In other words, since my choices do not depend on the degree of evil or good in a man's soul upon my own sovereign will, therefore no one can say that he is too evil to be shown grace. The doctrine of unconditional election is the great doctrine of hope for the worst of sinners. It means that when it comes to being a candidate for grace, your background has nothing to do with God's choice to save you. Many people say, well, I'm not good enough. Well, thank God, we don't have to be. A lot of people say, well, the church is supposed to be all these perfect people. No, the church is full of sinners. And we need to awake and understand that. Hopefully they're repented sinners, people who are trying to live their lives for God and turn in the right direction, people who don't got it right but are striving to get it right. Yes, they may be hypocrites because that's where we come from. And we're constantly struggling to do the right thing. And Satan keeps attacking. But by His grace, we have hope. If there's anyone here today who has not been born again and brought to the saving faith in Jesus Christ, do not think of the hopelessness thinking that the excessiveness or the rottenness or the hardness of your past life is an insurmountable obstacle to God's gracious work in your life. God loves to magnify the freedom of His grace by saving the worst of us sinners. Turn from your sin, call upon the Lord, be baptized into Christ, and accept His grace. Accept His graciousness. Even in this message, He is being gracious to you and giving you a strong encouragement to come to Him for mercy. The doctrine of unconditional election means hope for the worst of sinners. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord in Isaiah 1:18. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall become as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If this doctrine means hope for the worst of sinners, then it also means help for the cause of missions. Help for the cause of missions. What am I saying? There's a young man named David Brainerd, a young missionary to the Indians of New England back about 200 years ago. He drew strength from this doctrine again and again, as have hundreds of missionaries. On Monday, June 25th of 1744, Brainerd wrote in his journal, "I was enabled to cry to God for my poor Indians. And though the work of their conversion appeared to be impossible with man, yet with God I saw all things were possible. My faith was much strengthened." Missionaries never need to despair as though any people or tribe were too hard or evil that's out there was too much for God to revive. He will be gracious to whom He is gracious. And so it does not finally depend on the wealth or the running of a missionary or on the people they're serving, but on God. There is always hope for the worst of sinners, and so there's always help for the cause of missions. And that means also the mission field that we each have. As we go out and we see impossible people with impossible backgrounds to mission, to ministry to, we can have hope. God will intervene. The name of God is, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. His sovereign freedom is His glory. If we knew God for who He really is, we would be a different people. We would have homage for the name of the Lord. How full of reverence and lowliness and meekness we could be. We would stand in awe of the absoluteness of His sovereign freedom. And every time we sang a song to Him, instead of standing and raising our hands, we would be on our face and bowing to Him. We would bow low in His presence. We would shrink in fear from any attitude which belittles Him. And we would rejoice with unutterable and glorified joy that He has set His favor on us. But even in our praise, He is gracious. For it is He who makes us holy and able to stand and lift our hands before Him. He is the Lord who sanctifies us. I want to introduce you to a new name of the Lord. It's found in Exodus chapter 31, 12 and 13. It is Yahweh Mekadishkam. God sets us apart as a chosen people, a royal priesthood, holy unto God, a people of His own. He cleanses us our sins and helps us mature. Where do I get this idea? If you read Exodus 31 verses 12 and 13, it says this. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbath. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, so you may know that I am Lord. I am Yahweh who makes you Mekadishkam, holy, who makes you holy. Let's close by looking at three scriptures. The question from these three scriptures is, will you allow Him to be gracious to you today by allowing Him to make you holy before Him? 1 Peter 1:15-16. But just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Hebrews 13:12. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gates to make the people holy through His own blood. Who's given the grace here? 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify or make you holy through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it for you. We have been set apart, made holy, and redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, our Yahweh Mekadishkam. Therefore, we are to continue to live our lives holy and pleasing to God. The question as I leave you today is, will you accept that? I'd like to turn it over to Brother Mitchell or Fleming to call.